some of the greatest threats to God's people don't come from outside enemies with swords and spears and the weapons of this world, but from within. When greed and injustice and selfishness tear at the fabric of the community, that's what we're seeing in Nehemiah chapter 5. The wall of Jerusalem still rises, but the people themselves are in danger of crumbling under the crushing debt and exploitation that they experience, and some of them actually impose. How do God's servants confront such brokenness? And what does this teach us in 2025 about living as Christ people in a world where financial burdens and inequity still divide households and even congregations? Today, Nehemiah reminds us that God calls his people not only to build walls of stone, but to build up one another in faith and justice. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, September 15th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. We give thanks to God for the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, whose generosity helps bring us, or bring to you, Thy Strong Word. Because of their tireless translating and publishing and distribution efforts, though, there are so many wonderful, timeless Lutheran theological treasures that are reaching believers around the world. Even those who are seeking Christ, we have things like the Small Catechism in languages that they understand, speaking to their hearts about the wonders of God's gifts. Now, if you're curious about how this mission continues to build God's kingdom across continents and even just down the road, and how you might be able to use their resources to help carry the torch, learn more online at lhfmissions.org. While you're online, the best way to get in touch with us is by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And our guest this morning, the last time we had him on, he was in Revelation 3. He's come back for some more for Nehemiah 5. It's the Reverend Stuart Crown. He's the pastor over at Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Good morning, Pastor Crown. How's life over in sunny California?
Well, blessed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Fellowship of the Saints is receiving God's gifts and proclaiming them in a few local mission festivals. So we thank God for, as you mentioned, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation and its supply of Vietnamese, Spanish, and Chinese books.
Oh, isn't that, I mean, you know, it's kind of amazing that in today's world with the internet and AI and all these sorts of things, I mean, you'd almost think a mission like LHF's mission wouldn't even be necessary. And yet, what a blessing it is that you're able to take to these people all of these, well, God's word in their own language. It'd be interesting to ask them or anybody involved in translation if things like AI I'm thinking of, right? These are wonderful tools, but, you know, I think there's that human element is, I don't think important. I almost think necessary. That might be an interesting discussion at some point, but I don't know, just real quick, since we're talking about it, what do you think about that, Pastor? You think maybe there needs to be that human element in those translations?
Absolutely. We have a member from Shanghai in our congregation, and our conversations with the Chinese-speaking people in the area has been essential, as you noted. As much as they would want to use AI or another device for translation, having that face-to-face conversation brings a glint to their eyes, you know, a smile to their face, that they're connecting on a personal level, talking to somebody that really understands them as a person.
Honestly, it's the same thing I think about when I go to a hotel, and I don't know how common this is anymore, but especially down south and at least all over the country at one point, you'd find those Bibles from the Gideon's organization. You know, part of their mission is to get New Testaments and Bibles out everywhere. And well, frankly, they've done a pretty good job at that. But, you know, you think certainly God can use this to bring someone to faith. But we also know the importance of that personal relationship with people, even when maybe you're translating the text. You know, a robot could certainly get things specifically and syntactically correct, but can it really get the heart of a message? And that's what we're going to talk about today, too, because in our text for today, there's this great outcry of the people. Because, well, everybody's working towards a goal, but at the same time, people aren't respecting each other. They aren't taking those times to understand what the impacts of how they're behaving. And so we're going to have to talk about that because, you know, yes, there is dangers from outside, hence the wall, but there's also dangers lurking right within the hearts of even God's people that can tear us apart. So I tell you what,
true that.
Oh, go ahead. We could just go ahead and start with a prayer and jump into the text. So, brother, if you want to do that, that'd be wonderful.
Yes. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are merciful and you've poured out the abundance of our daily bread upon us, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Grant that by the strength of your Holy Spirit, we walk in that same mercy and abundant generosity in your Son. Hear our words and bless us with your Spirit that we gain understanding to walk in the path of your righteousness. Hear us for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen, brother. Okay, well, there's really nothing to do except maybe just catch up a little bit about where we were. That would have, of course, been last week since it's Monday, but let's look at it. So last time we were together, we were in, what was it, Nehemiah chapter 4. And so there, people are facing like ridicule and threats and mockery. They're getting these plots from their enemies who want nothing more than to just see Jerusalem back into ruins, or maybe I should just say remain in ruins. They are trying to build it up. You know, and Nehemiah responds with prayer and planning and perseverance and spears and shields and bows, right? So we see here that Nehemiah says, we are, I think of the Blues Brothers, right? We're on a mission from God, right? But at the same time, they also realize that in this world, they have some temporal threats, and God has given them and equipped them to protect themselves and their work from that too. So we see this, just, it was a great conversation about just this mingling of what it looks like to be in the world, but not of the world, to live in the midst of people who are your enemies, while at the same time, whether they realize it or not, everything you do is for them. Maybe not as one-to-one during this time period, but certainly in our day. So this is what we're building upon. What else maybe should the people know or remember before we start reading into chapter 5?
Well, as you noted, Nehemiah begins with prayer at all times, especially, and we note in chapter 1. And I think then the key to this chapter is fearing God above all things. Mm-hmm. That rather than simply looking at it as a social issue, he looks at it as a matter of the reign of God among the Judahites, among those who have been returned from the exile and those now living in Jerusalem. What does it mean to be the people of God? Not simply people with a legal construct who are following laws, but rather, what does it mean to trust God in this situation, which the external world, as it were, is forcing itself upon you, but also the old man who takes advantage of the weakness of others and tries to exalt himself. And so the other part besides fearing God would be to walk humbly before your God. And that would include loving your neighbor as yourself, and therefore respecting the needs of the neighbor and not imposing undue burdens, but rather carrying those burdens for your neighbor. So I think those two go together. You might say that these are the first two great commandments, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, prevalent in this chapter.
We absolutely are going to see that. And I think it's following chapter 4 also gives a really stark transition, because we actually get in 4, you're almost rallied up and motivated. You're inspired by the fact that these people are all coming together. You know, the jewelers, they're fixing the wall in front of their house. There are other people who are traveling to fix larger parts of the wall. Everybody's doing their part. So we ended chapter 4 with these verses. I said to the people at the time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hands. So, you know, you're ready to cheer because they're all coming together. And then verse 1 of chapter 5 goes, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers." So before we even go a minute further, do you have any context of the amount of time that may have passed so we can get that in our head before we move on between the last chapter and this one? Because surely it isn't. It's everything's all, we're all working together. And then like, oh, wait a minute. There's a bunch of folks here with some complaints. Is this sometime later? What do you think's going on?
There is some debate about that. The building of the wall, as Nehemiah later relates, took 52 days. So it doesn't seem as if this situation noted in the first 5 verses arises within 52 days. It would seem difficult to have a famine and the consequence of a famine arise so quickly. Mm-hmm. So maybe there is Nehemiah setting a context for some later practices that will arise or some later conflict. And he's establishing what he himself does in face of the conflict. So having established the walls, getting that all set, he's firmly establishing that he approaches this by means of the laws of Moses. He's a righteous man, and that the unrighteous will not deter him. And he's determined then to build a community as the leader of the people, to build a community that follows in that path. And so it's just as much, it's setting the context for the rest of the book and the other conflicts.
I think your reasoning is really spot on here. And the reason why I'm glad that we made that distinction is because when you're reading it, especially if you're reading it just linearly, yeah, you can get that sort of hard turn. That sort of, oh, suddenly it's like, wait a minute, what happened to all the joy and camaraderie? And I think it teaches us a lot of things, even just the ways in which the prophet has passed these words down to us, because, you know, living together amongst one another is often commingled with times of revelry and joy and stick-withedness and times of, you know, coming together under the pressures of having to defend oneself. We experience those sorts of things. It's only September 15th, after all. We all remember September 11th in the country in the years that followed. And then there are times when you're at enmity with one another, or perhaps the people with the government or the elites, whatever's going on. Well, that's going on here. And so regardless of how much time has passed, I think these putting them so close together is healthy for us to be not carried along by things that aren't always as they seem. So I want to read just a few more verses. I want to add to that first. So now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, quote, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." That's the end of the outcry, the quotes of the outcry. But then Nehemiah says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words," and he's going to do something about it. But let's look at the charges so far. So, brother, yeah, this is bad situation, and clearly a famine has come upon them. What else are we seeing here?
Well, I might paraphrase Paul's words from Romans 7. The good we want to do, we don't do. And the evil we don't want to do, we end up doing. And that's what's happening here, precipitated by the famine. They acknowledge that there are laws to be done. And yet they, for their own self-interest, would prefer to enslave their brothers and even the sisters for their own welfare. So when the famine arises, there are those who need food, and for whatever reason, however the famine came about, the lack of rainfall, or inability to transport grain into the city because of the opponents, that there are those who need food. That's one category. And then those who have difficulty with their own lands and they have to mortgage the lands. And then there are some others who are feeling the burden of the imperial tax from the empire. So there's a mix of at least three categories that are pressing upon the unity that we saw in chapter 4 and creating a disunity, threatening the whole endeavor of Nehemiah.
Yeah, we see those groups and like a wide variety of experiences in the ways in which they are being, I guess, oppressed, the landless poor and the, I guess, those landowners, the small ones and these tax burden families. When they say the king, though, I guess it should be clear that they're being squeezed out by the Persian imperial tributes. I mean, we're not quite talking about just internal issues, but I think isn't that sort of the point, though? Like the oppressors that are almost more heinous to them are their fellow Judeans, nobles and wealthy officials and these creditors who it seems are exploiting the crisis to enrich themselves. And, you know, if you see it that same way, I think it's like, wow, things really don't change. We've experienced these things.
Well, you would expect the distant Persian king to maintain his imperial tax upon the local populace, but you would not expect your brothers who are experiencing the same imperial tax to take advantage of you in that situation. It's contrary to the whole idea of God calling his people out of Egypt when they were poor and when they were enslaved. How can then you enslave your fellow brothers when they are being burdened by a foreign power? It runs contrary to God's own character as one who is merciful and gracious.
Well, and not to mention the debt slavery. Families surrendering children as, I guess, bond servants to try to pay off these debts. I mean, that's against God's prescribed law in the Torah. And also, I think maybe perhaps is that partly why we see the inclusion of wives specifically in this outcry? That seems to be a little bit of a unique feature.
Yeah, certainly when the men are off doing their work, the women are left and they feel incredibly oppressed by the circumstances. We can see from like Proverbs chapter 31, where the women are doing a great deal in the household and lauded for it. But now it's become so burdensome that they're unable to fulfill their godly vocations, even to the point of enslaving their children.
Wow. And I read verse 5. It says, you know, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, etc. Yet we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. That's the debt slavery. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But we can't help it because other men have our fields and our vineyards. The fact that the daughters went first, you know, I have to admit a lot of things raced through my mind, all of them fairly horrible. I think I settled on the least horrible, which is still bad. And that is, I suppose they needed the sons to work the fields. And so sadly, they felt like the female children were the first to, I guess, be expendable. I don't know if, well, actually, I do know, but I'm thinking, I don't know if this reeks of sin or desperation or, well, we're good Lutherans, so maybe we'll just say both because it's just awful.
It certainly is that the most helpless are always the first ones to bear the burden of others' sins. And so the daughters, as you said, are expendable. The men must be able to work, and the daughters are then hired out or enslaved.
Well, let's see how Nehemiah responds, because they are crying out to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, now I mentioned this in other episodes. I call Nehemiah and Ezra prophets. I'm using that in a very broad term, mostly because I can't keep up with them all. So, but no, the other thing is they are working on behalf of God. But technically, Nehemiah is an administrator, right, Pastor? So before I even read any more, just real quick, remind us of his role, like officially, certainly an agent of God. But he still, I guess, lives in both domains to a certain extent.
Yes, I would not shy away from calling him a prophet in as much as he speaks forth God's word clearly to the people, which would be what a prophet does, not maybe what we typically think like Isaiah or Micah, etc. But he had been an administrator in the Persian court. And that may be one way, as a cupbearer, that he had gained some significant wealth than to care for his people in Jerusalem, that he was able to take out of his own funds. So, yes, he's living clearly in two kingdoms, but he's using the left-hand kingdom to support the right-hand kingdom, which I think is important for us to recognize, that as God gives us our vocations, if we will, outside of the congregation, that we use our vocations in a godly manner to support what is righteous and what is just in society, not only for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but for all people. We don't rejoice when anybody is oppressed or is forced into some sort of unjust situation. As our Lord speaks about in Luke chapter 6, that sinners and others know how to act kindly to each other. But as God's people, there is a more insightful perspective that we have of loving our neighbors as our own bodies, that we are in the same creation of God, and they need, as we need, the same sort of clothing and food, etc. So this is a wonderful chapter to explore our duties horizontally toward all people.
Let's see. Let's see how Nehemiah interprets his godly duty, but we already know how he feels. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother? And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, quote, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? And they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. That's the end of verse 8. Now, Nehemiah is not done, folks, but we're getting pretty close to the break, so I don't want to go too far. So, righteous indignation. I mean, truth is, Jesus can pull this off perfectly. We're pretty bad at it. Nehemiah is probably not great at it, but he's still making the right moves here, I would say, anyway. How do you interpret this?
Well, I think as a godly representative for the people, there's a place for this indignation to be noted here. If he does not identify it, if he does not identify the anger properly against the sin, what will happen? If he does not call his people to repent, what will happen not only internally to the fellowship of the believers, but what will happen to the building project that he has going on? It will all collapse if he does not have this strong reaction. There is a gut reaction that one has, a knee-jerk reaction, one might say, when something is just plainly against the order of creation, a visceral reaction that you know that something has to be done. But Nehemiah has a better sense that he's been informed by God's word. So he has that better insight to be angry as God's representative and call his people to account, call them to repent, especially those who have been given particular leadership among the people of God.
That makes a lot of sense. I mean, we often will quote the Proverbs, be angry, but do not sin. But that's not easy to do. And yet he begins also not in rashness. The first response is, I took counsel with myself, which is a great turn of phrase. I like to sometimes say, I keep my own counsel, which is actually not true at all. I always ask everybody within an arm's length, hey, let's talk this out, because I love talking things out. So, but anyway, he takes his own counsel here, and then he has this very public rebuke, and it uses legal, judicial terms. So his experience now, as someone who has lived and grown up, or at least worked in the presence of the imperial king, he knows how to run things. And so people have taken oaths, and we're going to see more and more about how this is all going to play out before when we come back. But just in the last couple minutes before our break, yeah, talk about that just a little bit, that transition now. He is absolutely righteously angry, but he takes counsel with himself. That we could all use a moment just to be quiet for a moment, right? Sometimes?
Certainly. That it's possible that when he speaks about consulting with himself, that he's mulling over what might be and I'll put air quotes about around this, an emotional response. He doesn't want to come across simply as, if you will, angry, but rather this indignation that's been prompted by his knowledge of God's word. So you might say he controls his feelings. He didn't let him, he was not going to be carried away by the immediate consequences. He was going to work this out for the benefit of the community. So as he noted, he was going to work things out legally. So you might say there's a bigger structure around Nehemiah. He was not going to let this, he was not going to let himself do this. He was going to have the structure of both God's law and a civil procedure take care of the injustices going on. So it is out of Nehemiah's hand, one might say. There's already a procedure for this. And I think that's very good for each one of us to remember that we are not vigilantes. We are members of a fellowship both in the church and in the community. And we may use the structures that God has given us wisely, both to encourage, but also then to discourage what is ungodly. That's a gem, I believe, in this particular section of Nehemiah.
Absolutely. I agree wholeheartedly. I'm glad that you sort of highlighted that because, yeah, he is taking it to the means that have been established to address these grievances, and he works within the system. It's certainly worth discussing, you know, what happens when the system doesn't work. But in this case, we're going to find out exactly how things are going to work out, or at least as much as is revealed to us. But we're going to have to do that in just a few moments when we come back from these messages. Don't go phone. Go. Ah, see you back. See you on the other side, folks.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are walking through Nehemiah chapter 5, and we're doing so with our guest, the Reverend Stuart Crown. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California, and yeah, let's get right back into it. So before the break, which we're just getting to the point where he is starting the process of bringing charges against the nobles. So he held a great assembly against them, and then he accuses them, and he says to them, and he gives them not only the accusations, but a little background on why they're so horrible. You know, we brought back our Jewish brothers just for you to enslave them again. So this process that he's taking on, do we know anything more about that besides, you know, that he's just gathering this assembly and sort of following whatever rules are in place?
Well, certainly he has in mind, and the readers would know that he's referring to the passages from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. If that's specifically what you are referring to, I think often what we see here is, some shorthand. That is, when he mentions a particular kind of injustice, the readers and post-exile would know exactly the kind of righteous laws that he would have been referring to. And I think we're caught maybe a little short on that because we don't know the books of Moses as Nehemiah did and as the assembly did. So I think that's part of the background that you are referring to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Because, you know, I think we just sort of forget sometimes that people continue to live or strive to live according to both the laws of God, while in the best way possible, submitting to the imperial laws. And frankly, they have a, or at least I think they still do by this point, a fairly decent relationship with the Persian government. The Persians are usually pretty nice to folks like them, as long as you pay your bills. And so the fact is that that's what they're running up against, is their own people are persecuting to the point where they can't keep their obligations to, let's just say, the feds. And so now it's threatening all of them. So there are so many reasons why I think, frankly, God brings us into community to one another. And so he's not going to the imperial courts and saying, you guys shouldn't tax us. He's going to his own people. And you're right. So obviously he's going to use the ways in which God has revealed to them to settle things. Let's add a few more verses and then we'll keep talking about it. But I'm going to get down to verse 13. But I'm going to pick up with 8. So he says to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers. That is, they paid money. I misspoke earlier. That's important. We bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and they could not find a word to say. So I, Nehemiah, said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percent of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been extracting from them. So let's pause there. Let's let the shoe not drop just yet. So brother, I mean, yeah, right. They had specific Mosaic prohibitions against usury and charging interest. How did it get to this? I guess, and frankly, how does it persist to this day? We certainly know that the prohibitions of interest were civil laws, but still, I hear the points that Nehemiah is making, and it could be applied to all sorts of situations throughout history.
I think the division between the civil and ceremonial, et cetera, is maybe a little difficult to maintain here for this reason, that when God instructed them to live in this particular way, it was not because they were to build a better ethical nation than the Egyptians or the Canaanites or the Babylonians, but rather that he had rescued them out from the nations, and therefore to treat each other as other nations treated other nations. They were putting themselves back into Egypt, as it were, as slaves. So rather than having the Egyptian gods be the masters, they were putting themselves as gods, again, quotes around that, over their fellow men, to put them back into the nations, which is precisely from where God had rescued them. So it wasn't simply a civil issue. It was their identity as God's people that was at stake. And if God had brought the people out from Egypt and let them endure the situation now after the destruction, the nations would mock them. Look at this God. He rescued them. He brought them back. But now he's unable to keep his people as holy, as set apart. He is just as weak and limited as the other gods. So despite its clear civil implications, it does have at its heart the identity of God's people that, I'll go back to Luke chapter 6, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful, rooted in God's own revelation in Exodus 34 when he passes by Moses. This is how you are to be as my holy people.
I think that that's incredibly helpful. I mean, it really is, because you're making this distinction. Now, when I mentioned civil, I just meant really today we often say we're permitted to charge one another interest on things that specific prohibition no longer applies. And that's what I meant, is that even though it was previously maybe considered only a civil thing, and I love what you're saying, don't get me wrong, that I just meant that today we probably should not do that to one another either. My point was much more simplistic, but you really brought us to a much deeper point, which I'm very, very thankful for. And that is, Is God establishing within his people some extra holy, perfect, way of governing? Or is it, he certainly gives them the righteous way in which to live, but at the same time, he is, really setting them apart. That set apartness is something that we really, I don't think we emphasize very much because, I don't know, when Christ comes, it seems like the emphasis was less about being set apart, but rather we're set apart, but our desire is to bring everybody into our set apartness to be cumbersome. You get what I'm saying?
Yes, I do. And not to derail the study on Nehemiah 5, but I think this parallels how Paul explains the Roman Christian responsibility internally and then externally in Romans chapters 12 and 13. Mm-hmm. The bulk of his exposition in those two chapters is how do Christians live internally? How do we live as Christians in this pagan society in Rome? And then, not as an afterthought, but certainly not as much bulk in chapter 13, well, this is then how you live outside, toward the outsider, as it were, toward the nations. And then he comes back and summarizes it with about law fulfilling the commandments. I think we can see that operating here, that the issue isn't so much about the nations, but rather how they are living internally. And to use the word civilly, you might even say politically, that is, if we live in a community as political people, there must be some structure, but whose structure are you going to use? Will it be the unrighteous way of the nations or the righteous way of God? There is, as you know, and some of the listeners already know, there's a great amount of debate about usury and its practice today. Should we have interest or not? And when is it justified? Is it ever justified? I think that would deserve a whole show by itself or mm-hmm. a couple of shows because it's wrapped up in our whole economic system, both within our congregations and how we live within the common society with believers and unbelievers.
Well, I just let you know, I've written down FTFF usury. So yeah, that'll be coming up. We'll do a free text course Friday on that one. That's a great idea because it's something we all struggle with. We struggle with it when we go to finance a car. We struggle with it when we, lend our friend a couple $100. Actually, you know what? Maybe that will come up a little bit. Let's actually keep reading because then in verses 10 and 11, which we got through, I stopped at 12 because this is where the elites, so to speak, respond. This is where the nobles respond. Then they said, "We will restore these and we will require nothing from them. We will do as you say." So Nehemiah says, "I called the priests and I made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised Yahweh. And the people did as they had promised. Brother, I recently helped my son, and my dad also helped my son buy a car. And we got an interest rate. And when I did this, shaking out my coat in the lobby of the place and saying, so may you, blah, 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 they escorted me out. So I think it's great how everybody responds in this way. Obviously, our brother Nehemiah here, he is very passionate. But is it more than passion here? These symbols are very significant to them, correct?
Yes, I think that we can draw a straight line to what we might know better from Luke chapter 3 when Luke says, "Bear fruit befitting repentance." And then there are several categories mentioned after that sermon about the tax collector and the soldier. So if you are a noble, if you happen to be a landowner, whatever it might be, what does repentance look like in your particular vocation when these injustices have been perpetrated out of your vocation, and giving back the lands and orchards, et cetera? That's fruit befitting repentance, that you recognize that the man next to you, whatever station you might have in life, is a fellow heir and has the same inheritance. So how can you exalt yourself over the person by means of daily bread unjustly? exalt yourself over.
I think it does bear mentioning that, you know, this interest was just over what you said, grain, daily bread, money just to pay the taxes so that your livelihood isn't ripped from under you. This isn't, you know, the credit card debt on the, you know, Coach bags that you bought. This is being taxed for their livelihood. And that certainly complicates sometimes the interest in usury arguments. But in terms of what's going on here, it's clearly by not only Nehemiah's reaction, but frankly, their immediate repentance this is bad. And we're going to do what the Lord wants us to do. Now, talk about. Yes. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, sir. I'm sorry. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think, well, that distinction between the needy and those who may want to improve their property and business, how do we parse that regarding the interest? Is it proper? And John Gerhardt has an extensive commentary on the proper use of usury. I'm still working on this. It's a very interesting topic. I've never really pursued it as much as I ought to have, and I'll keep reading on this. But we note here that this is chiefly for, as you noted, those who need food, the needy. And we're not talking about improvement, as I noted, from both property and business.
Yeah, and that's why I'm so thankful you brought that out. And, you know, improving property, too, gets really sticky because there's one thing to improve one's property. But is there a role for luxury goods? You know, and the capitalist mindset would actually have some pretty good things to say about it in terms of all the people employed in the production of making, selling, marketing luxury goods. And I tend to agree with that. On the other hand, there's all kinds of things. Yeah, that's going to be a great conversation. And here, of course, yeah, it's down to brass tacks, though. These folks are trying to survive. Now, I love how the people repented, the leaders repented. Now, I'm sure they weren't perfect, and I'm sure things weren't perfect the very next day. But I'll tell you this, if you've ever felt like you are a victim of your own success, if you've ever been in a job or maybe at church and you're put in a position, and maybe you don't necessarily want to be in that position, but someone has to do it, and you do so well that suddenly they promote you. Verse 14. Moreover, Nehemiah says, from that time on, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king. 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily portion, or probably daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work of this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. And now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. So remember for my good, O my God, that I have done for this people, or all that I have done for this people. And that ends chapter 5. So yeah, you know, poor Nehemiah, they're like, yeah, you're a better governor than anybody else. Why don't you be the governor? And I'm not sure it's exactly how it works, but you know, he ends up being governor and he doesn't take a paycheck. And he also uses his own wealth to benefit the people because he doesn't need a paycheck. He's loaded from his position with Artaxerxes. He's like the right-hand friend of the imperial god king of the Persians. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to use my position to help my people. This is noble, I would say. But what else do we see here? By the time we get to the end, brother, he's not bragging, right? He's just, I think I get the sense of being thankful for what God has brought him through.
Oh, certainly. I think we have to attach this last prayer of Nehemiah to how he begins his prayer in chapter 1. You can't set these prayers against each other. You must hear him saying, remember, as God himself remembers his own promises. So he's calling upon God's own character, not to neglect him, but rather to remember him. Not too different from how we pray that the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't forget me, but remember me. I think that's working here. And I think there's another point that the book of Hebrews brings out. Remember your leaders in chapter 13. Maybe Nehemiah's diary, as it were, has been preserved by the Holy Spirit for that particular purpose. This is how righteous governors, righteous leaders work among God's people. We saw the unrighteous kings before the exile and how they destroyed God's people from inside and outside in many ways. Now in the interim, as we wait for the Messiah, this is how a proper governor is going to govern. He's going to govern in the fear of the Lord. A couple of years ago, I ran across a diagram. It's not mine, and you, the listeners, and you probably have seen this. We typically think of society structure as a pyramid. That is the poor on the bottom and the elite on top. But I think it's actually the other way around, and this would confirm it. That is Nehemiah. Nehemiah's on the bottom, as it were, balancing everybody above him. And the poor have the great support of everybody underneath. And if he wobbles, if he acts unrighteously, it simply won't be him that suffers, but rather everybody that he's been called to serve through his vocation as governor. He will bring ruin to many people, not simply his household. So I think, remember your leaders, this is a godly example of what a man should be for his people.
Mm-hmm. You know, he would have been, I guess he would have been certainly within his right as governor to take whatever sort of allowances was provided. But, you know, we know that it's like 40 shekels a day, according to 15. So that's 40 shekels of silver a day is huge. And so instead, he gives of his own wealth, takes nothing, provides daily for 150 men and servants, officials, and all the foreign guests. But obviously, he's a Christ figure, you know. But I love the fact that in verse 15, the motive is made clear. And it doesn't say because of his intrinsic, just, you know, righteousness. It says because he feared God. And I'm not suggesting, of course, that he was walking around afraid that he's going to be, you know, struck dead if he didn't do all this. But the fear, respect, love, awe, the recognition that God is God and he's not, you know, his reverence for the Lord outweighs his personal comfort or profit. And maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I like to think that that's almost a small admission that says, hey, I'm a sinner. Don't you think I'd want to live high on the hog forever? But God and, of course, my people and his people are more important. And so while he points us to Christ, I think he does also set himself apart from there, intentionally or unintentionally.
Well, I think you're right about, you're not reading anything into fear of God. Again, I think that this is shorthand for all that we know about fear of God from the rest of the Old Testament, namely reverence and worship. Now, certainly there is fear that God can bring punishment against his ungodly people, but it's also the proper reverence of God, remembering what he has done for his people. And he lives out of that particular faith and confession of Yahweh.
If I was preaching, I might make a turn now about, you know, Christ being the greater governor, right? He takes on all of our debts and he feeds us not from his wealth necessarily, but even from himself right out of the trough and the bread and wine. And maybe I'd even go into Bethlehem being house of bread. Who knows? I might be spry. But as we look through this, though, he's teaching us a lot about the Christ to come, naturally. He's teaching us a lot about what it means to be leaders, servant leaders. He's just, and leadership as a privilege. And as you said, leadership is being on the bottom, not the top. And so important, because if unchecked, you know, leaders will exploit God's people and God's people will exploit God's people. We're all poor, miserable sinners. We have to quit being surprised when we act like it. But at the same time, look at the examples we're given in Scripture. God can use us for great things. He does Nehemiah. Hope he does for us. What other things should we take away as we wrap up our show today, brother?
Well, I think we should, as Nehemiah does, embrace humility. That is to walk in humility before Yahweh, to walk in faith, and therefore use our possessions wisely. I think an immediate connection to the New Testament, a practice of the church would be from Acts chapter 6, where the church recognizes that the widows have to be cared for. Mm-hmm. And there's an intentional structure done for that. And then in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul says to Timothy, make sure the widows of the congregation are taken care of. You can't ignore those who don't have a social structure, a family left. Take care of them. So there are some straight lines from Nehemiah to us. Congregations could have needy family funds within the congregation, and elders of the congregation, pastors, of course, to check on the welfare of the members. You know, when officers of a congregation are installed, they promise before the congregation, not only will they do the political of the congregation, that is, abide by the Constitution and bylaws, but they will also take care of the daily bread needs of the members. Mm-hmm. The pastor can't be the clothes closet or the food closet, so by extension, the rest of the body cares for the rest of the body. So they will gladly take up these kind of issues that Nehemiah oversaw. He's not a priest. He's a layman.
Yeah.
And yes. So let's recruit those laymen, as it were, and give them the great joy of caring for God's people, of feeding them, of protecting them, of clothing them. It's a great joy to be able to serve God's people in that way.
Friends at home, our guest hits it right on the head of the nail. This is a lay guy, right? This is a guy who's using his positions in society to better society, and not in a subversive, a rebellious way, but he's absolutely using. Remember how it started, going to his emperor, who is not a God-fearing man, and wanting to work within the confines of what God had given him to work. And he does such great things. And so, yeah, we see also this contentment of what you have well within the scriptures. I wouldn't even need to quote anything, but, you know, Luke, be content with your wages. Philippians, don't do anything from selfish ambition. And certainly, of course, the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew. So we think about our debt to one another as debts of sin and forgiveness, but we compound our sins if we do not honor the fifth commandment and make sure that we help others' lives improve rather than just avoiding making them worse. There's ways to keep and there's ways to keep and break those commandments. Well, I think we're right here at the end, so I just wanted to wrap it up and just say that you're right, brother. What a great church that we have, where it is not the triangle model, where somehow the church leaders, whoever you might identify them as, just sit on the top while all the people do everything. But at the same time, I don't know what shape we would make it, brother. Maybe a cross shape, because we're all out there together showing people Jesus.
Yeah, definitely.
Thank you so much, brother, for being on the show. I'm so grateful. Folks, my thanks are going to the Reverend Stuart Crown. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Palo Alto, California. Always great to have you on. I hope you come on a little more often.
Well, peace be with you, my brother, and also to all the saints in Christ Jesus.
Amen, brother. All right, folks. Well, you know what's going to happen tomorrow? We're going to keep on going. We're going to move right into Nehemiah chapter 6. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.